Let us return in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13, looking at verses 31 through into chapter 14 and verse 7. And of course, the central focus of our sermon this morning is John 14, 6. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We come for the last but one occasion to our morning series, Discovering and Rediscovering Jesus. And today we're looking at the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life that we need. This is perhaps the best known, but also the most controversial of our Lord's I Am sayings. And in that light, we are best approaching it in four ways. First, contextually, to understand that what Jesus was saying then was as controversial and as bold as our proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life today. You may recall that he lived amongst his own people who were monotheists, and yet he comes declaring that God is his Father, that he is the only way to the Father. And that was controversial for a number of reasons. First, because he was declaring the Trinity, that God is one and yet he is three, and that he was equal with his Father in the Godhead, and that he was the way to God. But it was also a bold and a controversial saying because, of course, the people with whom he lived were an occupied people by the Romans who were polytheistic, who didn't believe in one way to God. In fact, they believed in many gods and would tolerate many gods so long as you worshipped the cult of the emperor. You perceived that the emperor was in fact divine. And so what Jesus was saying here was as controversial and as bold as our proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life today. I think we make a mistake if we think that this saying of the Lord Jesus is only now becoming controversial. It was always controversial. And as with so much of what Jesus says, we either receive it or we reject it. There's no neutral ground ultimately when we come to Jesus, although we may feign that. So we consider this saying contextually, but then also rigorously. You see, our peers oftentimes blow off this statement of the Lord Jesus, but spend very little time, if any, contemplating the person or the work of Jesus. If I may say so respectfully, they are too often ignorant of the character of God. God was under no obligation to provide us with any way, any truth, or any life once man had fallen. And yet he has, in love, provided us with the way, the truth, the life. That's more than we ever deserved. But we also need to be rigorous about the character or the nature of man. Man is not only small, although you don't hear much about that these days, he's also sinful. And the very people who have most trouble with the saying of the Lord Jesus that there's only one way to God seem to spend very little time endeavoring to come near to God at all. And so it seems a bit ironic then that the protest should go up so loudly. God has given one way to himself, to those who by nature do not desire any way and do not desire one way at all. And then we need to be rigorous about the person of Jesus. If we have Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, then it is also clear that we do not desire any other way, truth, or life. As someone once put it, nobody coming to their deathbed has ever recanted of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There are no deathbed reconversions to secularism or to atheism. but rather an embracing of the Lord Jesus. And so we need, when we come to this statement of the Lord Jesus, to view it rigorously. Don't blow off what the Lord Jesus says. If you haven't studied the character of God, if you haven't studied the nature of man, or if you haven't studied the person of Jesus, that is the height of folly. And then we come at the statement realistically, as Jesus makes the claim in the light of the news that he'll only be with them a little while longer. He's going to die before the disciples, and yet he says words to Peter and to the rest of the disciples which we ought to take to heart. He says, "You," plural, "will follow me afterward." And what Jesus said to Peter and to the disciples is as relevant to us as it was to them. That although Jesus has died and left the scene, not to mention the resurrection and the ascension for a moment, it is true that we too will follow afterward. We don't know the day in which we will die if Jesus Christ doesn't come back first. And we don't know the way in which we will die. We don't know the circumstances. It's a mystery. But this is certain. Jesus says, and I want to speak to those of you who have yet to embrace the Lord Jesus, you will follow afterward. And so we need to treat this saying rather realistically, because our eternal destiny hangs upon how we treat Jesus and how we respond to these words. And then fourthly, we come at these words personally. Although Jesus is speaking to all his disciples, when we come to die, it's an intensely personal experience. At the moment of our death, it is our experience alone. Even if we die with many others around us also dying in some tragedy, at the moment of death, the experience is ours alone. It is we who die. It is I who dies and goes to meet God, my Maker, but by grace also my Redeemer. So this is an intensely personal saying that Jesus offers us, because the way in which we respond to it determines how our experience of death will go. Not only the run-up to our death, but also that split second after we have died. You think of husbands and wives who have lived together, many of whom have been very close, but as close as they have been to one another in life, at that moment of death, there is a separation, there is a parting. That one spouse who has shared all their life, all their thinking, all their belongings with another person, at that moment, dies alone. And you think of those who are born identical twins and have lived life, done everything the same way, in the same places, with the same results, and then one dies. A separation. They die alone. Says Thomas a Kempis, without the way there is no going. Without the truth there is no knowing. Without the life there is no living. So we come then to the sixth I am saying, which brings us to this passage before us. And John's narrative includes information relating to the background, the purpose, and the lessons of Jesus' saying. We're going to look at these three things together this morning. First of all, the background of our Lord's saying, verses 31 through 38 of the 13th chapter. We understand Jesus saying best in light of the big picture on the one hand and the local picture on the other. The big picture is the departure of Jesus, and the local picture, the misunderstanding of Peter. Look at the big picture, the departure of Jesus. Since the last I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life, in chapter 11, two major events have occurred. There's been our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the one hand, and then there has been the betrayal of Judas on the other. You can read of the triumphal entry in chapter 12, verses 12 through 29, and then the betrayal of Judas, which immediately precedes our passage here, verses 21 through 30 of chapter 13. The religious authorities will now have the opportunity they've been looking for a long time, to get access to the Lord Jesus and thereby to hand him over to the Roman authorities to make sure that he dies. And we read of that success in the 18th chapter, following the Olivet Discourse in the opening 12 verses. So Jesus now knows that the hour is critical for his life and his ministry, and thus begins this Olivet Discourse, whereby he begins to prepare his disciples for his departure from them. And in verse 31 through 35, he tells them this: "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." The Son of Man is going to be glorified. What a remarkable way in which Jesus describes the shame of the cross, the glorification of the Son of Man, his ignominy, his death numbered amongst transgressors and sinners, is actually his glory, for in the moment of his death he is procuring life for those who put their trust in him. And then he says, in view of the fact that I'm going to go, you need to know this: the church that's going to be built needs to be built on the basis of love. Love for one another, a new commandment. While I'm gone, whatever other points of view you have, whatever other emphases you have, this is what you are to do. The church has only prospered to the degree in which it has obeyed this new commandment. You love one another. So heaven's going to be full of Christian love. But what Jesus says is this: that those who are en route to heaven know that love begins here and now. Love for God, love for each other. This is surely what characterizes someone who is genuinely saved. That there is a love, a drawing out towards the people of God. It doesn't matter what part of the world you go to, it doesn't matter what your background, there is an affinity with the people of God. They are your kith and your kin, spiritually speaking. They are the ones you veer towards. They are the ones you search out. They are the ones that you want to spend time with. The ones who are truly full of the Spirit of Christ, loving God, loving each other. Let me say to you, if you make a profession of faith, but you find it strangely difficult to either love brothers and sisters in Christ, there is something of a red flag there. If you find that you are siding with the world rather than siding with a brother and sister, and doing so as a consistent habit of life, there's something of a red flag there. Let me say to young people here who may spend Saturday nights or Friday nights in a very different place than they do on Sunday morning, if you find yourself more at home in the places of the world than you do in the church, there's something of a red flag there. There is an affinity amongst the people of God, a love created from heaven within the human heart, whereby we seek out those with whom we share Jesus Christ. And so that's the big picture, the departure of Jesus. But then the misunderstanding of Peter, verses 36 through 38. Peter's misunderstanding has multiple aspects. He doesn't understand aright the plan of God on the one hand. Verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter, of course, is not alone in this, for the Jews, when they've heard Jesus speak in chapter 7 about him going away, they think that he's going to go out to the Greeks and he's going to be teaching the Greeks. And so Peter may have bought into the Jewish mindset, thinking, well, where's he going to go? Perhaps he's going to go to the dispersion and teach the Greeks. He's ignorant of the plan of God, but he's also ignorant of the priority of Jesus. Our Lord's priority is not to give every last detail concerning his departure or how it's going to pan out after that. His concern is as much that once he's gone, the Lord's people love one another. But Peter is more preoccupied with the intellectual question of where he's going. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. He's ignorant of the pliability of his own character. "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We're no different from Peter too often. We are found lording our opinions over Christ. But Jesus is saying to us, as he said to Peter in effect, that we'd serve our own welfare better if we listen to Christ rather than merely trotting out our opinions time and again. In the church, if we're not loving Christ's disciples, we are, says Jesus in effect, delegitimizing our right to keep on pontificating and opinionating about this and that in church life. How healthier would church life be if we concentrated on the new commandment as opposed to pontificating about this and that? And then outside the church, if we've never studied Christ, what authority do we have to rubbish what he says? So this then is the background of Jesus saying, the big picture, his departure, the local picture, the misunderstanding of Peter. Well, that brings us on, secondly, to the purpose of our Lord's saying, the opening three verses of chapter 14. How the beauty of Christ's person shines through these words. He's going to the agony of the cross. And we know from earlier passages that Jesus is troubled in his own soul, chapter 12, verse 27. It is said there explicitly. And the trouble in our Lord's soul is not going away, and you can read of that in verse 21 of the 13th chapter. But instead of being submerged by his own troubles, he rather reaches out to his disciples in the midst of their frailty, their confusion. And thus, he speaks to them to encourage them, encouragement that reaches its climax in the sixth verse and the sixth I am saying. How does he encourage the disciples? In face of his departure, in face of Peter's denial that is to come, and in face of their own departure from this scene. Well, he provides them with peace and faith and understanding and hope. Peace, first of all, let not your hearts be troubled. They're unsettled, but Jesus tells them to compose themselves, to be calm and at peace. He encourages this peace in light of the fact that he is about to purchase this peace at the cross to which he's going. Peace, then, he implies to them, is rooted in Christ. How does the hymnist put it? Francis Ridley Havergal has written, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest." And we know that, don't we, when we are confused, when we are feeling frail. If we keep our minds and our hearts locked upon the Lord Jesus, how the trials and the temptations, the troubles of the mind and of the soul begin to dissipate. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That is the testimony of Christian people. But of course, Christian people, myself included, are prone to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus or to know great storms of trouble from hell itself. And we remember the words of our Lord Jesus, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Fix, lock in upon the Lord Jesus and the promises of God's word. So he encourages them with peace. And then he encourages them with faith. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It is this faith which enables Christians to remain even keeled. Now, faith is not the same as a pep talk, although pep talking doesn't do too much harm. It enables us, when we speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's one of the chiefest problems of believers, that we listen to ourselves too much and we speak to ourselves too little. But what Christ is saying here is that faith is that which is rooted in trust of God the Father on the one hand, but in an implicit claim to co-equality with the Father. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. You can trust me too." Faith is fed by the word of Christ. It can place a candle, says one writer, in the darkest night. And then he encourages them with understanding, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Sometimes when you hear jokes made about separatism within the church and how that impacts upon heaven. And you're walking past the many rooms in heaven. Oh, who's in there? Shh. And it goes different ways. It's the Baptists. They don't know anybody else is here. It's the Presbyterians. They don't know anybody else is here. Jesus is not making an exclusive statement. He's saying, in my Father's house are many rooms. In other words, it's large enough for all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to enter in. And Jesus Christ is preparing a room, not for this sector of the church or that sector of the church, but for all the church made up of those who believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in his merits alone. In other words, Jesus is saying that a welcome home awaits his people. We are encouraged to understand that our Lord has not forgotten about us. You know, as a student, I used to rejoice sometimes to surprise my mum and dad by going home without telling them, to arrive on the doorstep and just to walk into the room and see the look on their faces. But I learned after a while that my mother in particular would have preferred me to have given some notice so that she could have prepared my bedroom, so that she could have put on a meal for me, so that she could have welcomed me home, phoned the rest of the family, tell them I'm coming. And so what I was trying to do as a kindness for them, she certainly wasn't complaining, but she missed out on that opportunity to prepare for a son coming home. And so it is with God. God, through Christ, is preparing a place for his people. And Christ, before he leaves, he wants us to understand that that is what he's doing. We often major upon the fact that Christ is interceding always for his people. But he's also, besides praying for his people, he's preparing a place for them. Jesus wants us to understand that. And then fourthly, about this encouragement, he offers them hope, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Once Jesus has prepared all, he will return. This is what Matthew Henry calls an excellent preservative against trouble of heart. It's the prospect of being with Christ once more that thrills the hearts of God's people. And so in verse 3, we find that the pronoun you is plural. In other words, we may die alone. Even if we die in the midst of others who are dying, we experience death as a solitary individual. And yet when Jesus comes back, the solitary is gone. He's coming for his people to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I believe it was the Quaker William Penn who said, though our Savior's passion is over, his compassion is not. He wants us as his people to receive that peace, faith, understanding, and hope. That's what he desires for us. He doesn't want us to be living in fear. He doesn't want us to be quaking and trembling. He doesn't want us to go to our deaths grabbing hold of this life as if this is the only life that we have. The best is yet to come. And so we come, thirdly then, to the lessons of Jesus saying, verse 6, assuring his disciples of the happiness of heaven, both in its intermediate and its final states. In response to Peter's overconfidence, he now responds to what becomes Thomas's typical uncertainty and doubt, verses 4 and 5. One writer has put it, For too many Christians, vagueness is the vogue. All they have is the courage of their confusions. And Thomas typifies that. And so Jesus says, he's the way. He's the way to God. His self-description here is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 35 and verse 8, that there would be a highway of holiness. By his shed blood, Jesus takes away our sins which preclude us from getting anywhere near heaven. And by his resurrection and ascension, he opens up heaven for us. The early Christians got this. It's all in all likelihood for this reason, the saying of the Lord Jesus that they were called people of the way. People who had the courage to say, I own Jesus and by the grace of God, I know that I'm going to heaven. And I can testify to you that Jesus is the one who purchased my route to heaven. He's the truth. Jesus now goes beyond the immediacy of the answer to Thomas. His fulfillment of all the Old Testament said of the way makes him the truth and the embodiment of God's revelation. You see, by embracing Christ, we not only get to heaven, we come to know the Father. I don't know if you've ever been to a stately home, or maybe you've been to the White House, and you've seen around those sections of the White House that are opened up to the public. And you say, well, where's the president? It's not quite the same going into the White House and not getting to meet the president. And so it is in the United Kingdom, going into Buckingham Palace as a visitor, looking around some of the paintings that the Queen has seen and looked at for all the length of her reign. But where's the Queen? I don't get to see the Queen. There's something of an anticlimax. You see the palace, but you don't see the Queen, and so it should be for the believer. What would it be like to go to heaven and not meet God the Father, to say, well, God the Father is actually not in residence right now? No. The disciple of the Lord Jesus wants to go to heaven because that's where the Father is, and that's where Jesus is, that's where the Spirit is too. So he's the life then. Those trusting in Christ receive life which begins now and continues hereafter. The famous words of Henry Scougal's booklet, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's this divine life which is within us, which sets the Christian experience, even in our darkest, most trying of days, aside and apart from the experience of the unbeliever. Life here, life hereafter. A few months ago, Brenda and I visited Sardis. And in the city of Sardis, you have the ruins of a synagogue, the ruins of a gymnasium, and across the road, a little way down, you also have the ruins of the Temple of Artemis. And it's amazing to see how, with the falling into ruins of the Temple of Artemis, the Lord's people came along and they built this church a mere 5 meters from the far corner of the temple. And as you read the description of the Temple of Artemis, you are told that if you look closely enough, you will find crosses engraved in the brickwork of the Temple of Artemis, Christians proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. And what is more, you will find the word Zoe, life. Because this is what they focused on when they saw and believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever experience of breathing and existence they had before, now having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have Zoe, life. And that is exactly what Jesus promised. So I'm not so much focused then as we close this morning on verse 7. If you had known me, Jesus says to Thomas, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. I'm not so much focused on Thomas' experience. I'm more focused on ours. What does our Lord saying mean for us? 4 facts are essential to faith. Just going to list them as we close. And I want you to listen, especially if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact number 1, you will follow Christ to death. Unless Jesus Christ returns again, you will pass from this scene. Fact number 2, there is a heaven that is big enough for you. There are many rooms. Don't let the devil get to you and say, well, all that God is going to receive, he's already received, there's no room for me. I'm too evil a person. Jesus says there's a highway of holiness. It's not found in your holiness, it's found in his. Fact number 3, it's open to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Says Jesus, no one comes to the Father except through me. Reverse that statement. Everyone who comes through Jesus Christ will find it into the Father's mansion. Fact number 4. Those who believe in Christ have no reason to be troubled. Some of you, and you're in the end of your life. We admire you. we esteem you. But you have it on Christ's word that if you are believing and resting in him, you have no reason for your heart to be troubled. The rest of us will be following soon enough. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Let's close, and you can follow it with me, those of you who know it, with question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. You see, the compilers of the Heidelberg Catechism didn't just think that would be an abstract statement. But in holding to Christ as our only comfort in life and our death, we are inspired, stirred to live for him. Not to live unto ourselves, but to make Jesus known as the way, the truth, and the life. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation which Jesus Christ has given, and the peace which this affords your people. Help us to believe in you, to believe also in Christ. Help us to understand that Jesus is coming back again for your people. Help us to have hope in the knowledge that in your house are many rooms. It's big enough for all those who trust in Jesus. Oh, may the gospel go forth with power today, both here and throughout the world. May there be people claiming Christ as their only comfort in life and in death. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord.